Well, good morning. Thank you all for being here. It's a pleasure to have you here today, and a pleasure to have you here. We're in a study of John, the Gospel of John, and we're in finishing up on chapter 19 today. I hope that most of you read your Bible and have a reading program. And so this past week, as I was reading in the Old Testament, I came across one of my favorite verses there in Joshua 23. And in Joshua 23, he said this. He says, "Not one of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." I just love that. He says, all the things that the Lord has spoken concerning you, he says, all of them have come to pass. None of them has failed. And in my life, I've found that God has always been faithful to do his word. If he says he's going to do something, he does it. And so I've tried God, and I've tested him as he tells us to test him, and I found that he's always true to his word. And so in my morning prayer times, I constantly are giving thanks to him just for his faithfulness in my life. And I just appreciate that faithfulness. Having a family with 10 children and growing up, and you know, it's just we had to lean and depend on God to provide and do everything else. And I just so appreciate God's faithfulness. But all the good words which the Lord your God spoke has come to pass. And in Numbers 23:19, he says, "God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." Has he said it, and will he not do it? And has he spoken, and will he not make it good? You know, God is, he always is going to do what he says he's going to do. And so we can have confidence in that. Now, sometimes God doesn't always do what we want him to do. He does according to his plans and what he has said he's going to do, not what we ask him to do necessarily, because sometimes what we ask him doesn't line up. But from the days of eternity, before he even created man, he knew that man would fail. He knew that we would sin, that we would fall away, that we would need a Savior. And so it says there, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he had a plan to send his son Jesus to redeem us from our sins. And so we find that in Acts 2:23. And so this plan, he spoke about this plan to the prophets. He told the prophets about the coming of Jesus. At Christmas time, we look at the different prophecies about his coming, about being born in Bethlehem, that he's being born of a virgin woman, that he's going to be a Nazarene, he's going to be descendant of David. So we know all of these things, and they all came to pass. Now, every detail of his life had been spoken about. And so when it came time to the departure plan, after Jesus had spent his time here on earth, he had a departure plan as well. It was a very detailed plan. And if you recall, after the transfiguration, Jesus met with Moses and Elijah up on the mountain. Of course, Peter and John were there witnessing this. And they were talking about his departure plan. In fact, I'll just go there in Luke chapter 9. It says, "And behold, two men were talking with Jesus, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." See, it was all planned out. They knew exactly. And so a little bit later, he's coming down the mountain with Peter and John and James, and he tells them about this departure plan. And so in this departure plan, he tells them that he's going to be betrayed. He tells them that he's going to be condemned by the high priest. He tells them that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and they're going to mock him, they're going to spit him, they're going to scourge him, they're going to crucify him. And then he tells them that he's going to be raised from the dead in 3 days, and he's going back to the Father. So he's told them all of these different things. And so as we've been going through John, we've been looking at these itemized things that he said were going to happen. And what we found is that every one of the things that he said has been fulfilled. Well, we're now coming to part four, because we looked in part one at his betrayal and arrest and his delivery to the chief priests, his condemnation. In part two, we looked at being delivered over to the Gentiles, how he stood before Pilate, he stood before Herod, he was declared innocent. And then in part three, we looked at the crucifixion. So now we're looking at the death and burial of Jesus today, and specifically there are three different scriptures and prophecies concerning his death and burial that were fulfilled. And so those are what we're looking at today. And so, Father God, I pray you give us understanding of your word today, and I pray your blessing on the teaching of your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We'll pick it up in verse 31. In fact, I'll just start with verse 30. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It's finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.' And again another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.' After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had been yet laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was near, they laid Jesus there." So let's take a look, first of all, at the first fulfillment, and that's the fulfillment of unbroken bones. In verse, he had just given up his spirit. He said, "It's finished. He's paid in full." He bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. So he had died there. It says, "Then the Jews," verse 31, "because it was the day of preparation." That means it was Friday, and it was the day before Passover on Saturday. Okay, "so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day." Now, Sabbath was a holy day. It was a day of rest for the Jews. But this says it's a high day. So whenever the Sabbath coincided with one of the three major feasts of Israel, that was considered a high Sabbath, a high day. Okay, so that's all that means. It wasn't just a normal Sabbath. It was a Sabbath that was part of, in this case, the Feast of Passover. So it was considered there. And it says there that the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on this Sabbath day. Now, why was that so important that they didn't want that to happen? Well, in Deuteronomy 21, Moses wrote, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you will hang him on a tree, his corpse will not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he was hanged as accursed of God. So you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So the Jews did not want to leave him on the tree and defile the land because it was Passover. Now, a few points about this. First of all, when the Jews put people to death, they didn't hang them. They stoned them to death. So this was a prophetic word about Jesus dying on the cross. It was, because that's not the way the Jews did it. That's not the way they put people to death. And so we find in Galatians 3:13, it says here that he who is hanged is accursed of God. In Galatians 3:13, it says, "He became a curse for us that we might inherit the blessings of Abraham." And so this was all a prophetic thing there. But notice the hypocrisy. They're not wanting to defile things by having, you know, Jesus and these other men stay on the cross. And yet they've had a fake trial. They've had false testimonies. And they're putting to death an innocent man. And yet they want to look holy. They want to look righteous on the outside. It's just the epitome of hypocrisy. And so, but that's why they wanted to break the legs of the men on the cross. And so when we look at that, when someone was crucified, it took 3 to 4 days of suffering on that cross for them to die. It was a painful, painful death, a slow death. And the criminals on the cross would use their feet and their arms to push up so that they could continue breathing. But it would take about 3-4 days for them to finally suffocate and die. But if they broke their legs, they would not be able to push themselves up. And so usually it was a matter of you know, 2-3 hours and they were dead. And they would take a large metal mallet, big hammer, sledgehammer-like thing, and they would hit the femur bone there in the leg and they would break that. And so that's just more pain on top of it, but it did shorten their agony by several days. Well, we find here as we go along, it says, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first man, and then and of the other man. But it says, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. You see, he had already given up his spirit. He had already died. Now, notice, it doesn't tell us in our text right here, but we know that he had given up his spirit. We also know that at 9 o'clock, he was put on the cross. And we know that at 3 o'clock, he had died. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that. Let me give you a couple scriptures for that. In Mark 15, it says it was the third hour when they crucified him. They started their day at 6 a.m. So the third hour means 3 + 6 is 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay, in Matthew 27, it says about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he gave up his spirit and died. So the sixth of the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. So instead of taking 3 to 4 days, Jesus had died in 6 hours on the cross. That was supernatural because it was important for the scriptures to be fulfilled that his legs not be broken. Now, why was it important for his legs not to be broken? Well, in John 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist introduces Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul, when he's writing in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." Okay, so Jesus was the Passover lamb. And so, well, still, what does that have to do with the legs not being broken? Well, we have to go back to the Old Testament to find out about the laws regarding the Passover lamb. So when we do there, we go to Exodus chapter 12. It says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats." It has to be unblemished. Well, what does unblemished mean? Well, we find out in other places, for example, in Exodus 12:46, it says, when he's talking about the lamb, it says, "It's to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." So the Passover lamb, that the legs of that lamb could not be broken, should not be broken. Okay, and we go down to Numbers chapter 9. It says, "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it." So different places it says that the Passover lamb, they were not to break the legs, any bone of that. And so God had orchestrated all of this. And then one more verse, and that's in Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22, it says that, I'm skipping down to verse 21. It says, "It must be perfect to be accepted with no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore, eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord." So if Jesus's bones had been broken, he wouldn't have been an acceptable sacrifice on the cross. And so it may seem like a little insignificant thing, but it's actually a very significant thing that the Passover lamb's legs were not broken. And God had to orchestrate. And Jesus says, I lay my life down on my own accord. No one takes it from me. See, he gave up his spirit at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He had control over that. Okay. Excuse me. I want to go down to verse 35. Verse 36. He said, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Okay? And so, the scripture said, not a bone of his shall be broken. And notice he said these things. That is just one of those things. I think this is the key verse of the whole passage. We'll be looking at two other things. Okay, but these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. You see, God always fulfills the things he says he's going to do. So let's take a look now at the second fulfillment. And that's of, it goes on, it says, and again in verse 37, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Okay, so let's look at that. So these soldiers, they came, they broke the legs of the first one, verse 32, and the other one, coming to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, they didn't break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, you picture this, Jesus is up on a cross, and the soldiers, there's four soldiers around him, and they didn't break his legs, and so one of the soldiers took his spear and goes up because he's looking up at him. He goes through the rib with his spear, and it goes up through his lungs into his heart, and then out of his body come blood and water. Now, there's three different reasons that the blood and water could come out. When the spear goes up through the lungs, there could be a pleural fluid that's similar to watery type of fluid that could come out of the lungs, and you have the blood coming out of the heart. Okay. The second thing is there is a pericardium fluid that comes out of the heart. Now the pericardia is a surrounding the heart, and it's a layer of water that protects the heart. And so when the spear goes through that, this pericardium fluid comes out. And that would be water, and then you would have blood. And the third explanation of it is that after death, the blood begins to break down, and it begins to separate. And so you have more blood clots here, and you have more watery liquid coming out. Now, personally, I don't think the third one is the case because he had just died. And so I don't think it had time for the blood to begin to break down and separate like that. I think that probably, you know, what most scholars say is that this pericardium fluid that surrounds the heart is what was, you know, punctured when the spear went through there. Now, why did the soldier do this? Well, number one, he wanted to make sure that he was dead. Pilate doesn't say it here in our text, but other texts, he wanted to know before he gave permission, you know, to let him down. He wanted to know if he was dead. And so they put the spear in there to verify that. But when this spear went into his heart, he would have been dead. So it's to verify that he's dead. And also, if he's not dead, he would have been dead when they did that. Okay? And so there are different reasons, you know, for that. I believe, though, that the main reason that it was done was to verify that he was dead. Now, why is the verification of Jesus' death so important? Well, it has to do with a number of things. Number one, he said that if I am lifted up, he said, if I'm put to death, and he said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. And if you remember, that was in John chapter 2. And he was talking about his own body being raised from the dead. And so it was important to establish that he had died. Otherwise, the Jews could have said, oh, he didn't really die. They took him down and he was just, you know, he was still alive. No, so there was never any question about Jesus' death because it had been verified that he had killed. Okay, There's a couple other things here, but I want to look at a couple prophecies. When he says these things came to pass so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Well, what scriptures was he talking about? Well, in Isaiah 53:5 is the primary one. And it says there, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. So he was pierced. It was prophesied that the Messiah was going to be pierced. We also find in the book of Zechariah this passage in chapter 12. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me who they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. That's Jesus. He sent his only begotten son. And who did they pierce? They pierced. And what was God doing? He was pouring out his grace to all of us. And so the piercing of his side was a pouring out of his grace. Now, we have one other verification about this death, and that is in verse 35. And so it says, and he who has seen has testified. Who is this he's talking about? This is John who's writing this. He's writing it in third person. And he says, he who has seen has testified. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that what you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. So John had seen all of this. He saw that that he had been pierced. He saw that Jesus had already given up. He had already given up his spirit, and so he saw these things and he testified that. Now, there are a lot of other writings by people and scholars that say different things, and I don't want to get in off the subject here of what we're talking about today, but I will mention one of these just for your background knowledge. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he said that the blood and the water represent our justification. That means that our forgiveness of sins, and the water represents our cleansing or our sanctification. And so they use that as symbolic. Now, I don't, you can look at his commentary and read about those, but he says the blood and water that flowed out were significant. They signify the two great benefits which all believers partake of through Christ, justification and sanctification. Blood for remission, water for regeneration. Blood for atonement, water for purification. And blood and water are used very much under the law. And so I've never really thought about the parallels, but I just said, well, if I'm covering the passage, I'd be doing a disservice if I didn't at least tell you what some of the scholars say about that. So we've looked at the fulfillment of the broken legs. We've looked at the fulfillment of the pierced side. Now let's look at the third one. The third one is the fulfillment of a grave of a rich man. So let's pick it up in verse 38. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away the body. So let's just stop there for a minute. Who is this Joseph of Arimathea? Well, he doesn't really tell us much here. So I want to look at a few other places where he talks about the same passage. Okay, in Luke, it says a man named Joseph who was a member of the council. So this Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin council. It says a good and righteous man. So he was a good, righteous man. It says he had not consented to their plan and action. So not all of the Pharisees and Sadducees and people had consented to this plan. He was one of them that had not consented. Okay. He was a man of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, when you look at the research about where is Arimathea, nobody knows where it was. There's different thoughts about where this city was, and some people think that it's a place called Ramathaim, and short would be Ramah. And that would be in the hill country on the northwest side of Jerusalem, not too far away. And it would allow him to fulfill his Sanhedrin responsibilities and do other things. But we don't know. It's not the exact same name, but that's what most scholars think. Okay, but it's just northwest of Jerusalem. So that was what Luke said. Let's look at what Matthew says. It says, it was evening, and there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. So not only is he a prominent member of the Sanhedrin Council, he's a good and righteous man, but he's also a wealthy man. He's a rich man. Okay, in Mark's account, it says, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he went and gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Okay. So what is the significance of this rich man? Well, we have to again go back to Isaiah. Many of the prophecies concerning his death and on the cross and that, you can go back to Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. That's two of our primary texts. But in this case, we're going back to Isaiah 53, verse 9. It says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. So he was with a rich man. Who was he with? He was with Joseph there of Arimathea, who took him. And they put him in this grave. Now, let's take a look. We're going to come back to this for just a minute about this grave site. But let's take a look at the next verse. It says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now, Nicodemus, what it says here, who came to him by night, that was in John chapter 3. And so we speculated about why he had come at night, probably because he didn't want anyone else to see him being with Jesus. He had questions he wanted to ask him in private without the crowds and being unnoticed. And so you have two secret disciples. You have Joseph, who's a secret disciple, and now you have Nicodemus. And guess what today is? Today is their coming out day. Today, they've gone to Pilate, and they've asked him for the body, and so all of the Jews, the Pharisees, all of them are going to know that these two are no longer, they're Jesus' disciples. And so they're coming out and we belong to Jesus, okay? So that's a pretty significant day. These two probably were, neither one of them probably consented, but we only know by Scripture that Joseph had not consented. But these two were not only friends, but now they were brothers in Christ, okay? So what did they do? It says, they came to him and they brought a mixture of myrrh aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Well, that's not the normal amount of spices that you would bring for someone who's died. This represents what maybe a king or somebody in nobility would have, not just a normal person dying. Okay, it was a very expensive, and some scholars say that this was several years of wages in spices. So a very, very significant amount, okay? So we go on here and we find here, they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen wrappings with spices as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now linen, they used the linen, they put it in layers and they would put spices between each layer as they wrapped the body there. And so as the body began to break down and have a foul smell, these spices would overtake that and, you know, keep it from smelling so badly. Okay. And it says, now in the place where he was crucified, that's Golgotha, the place of the skull, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid yet. Okay. I want to look at other places that say about this tomb. Okay. And so in Matthew chapter 27, when you look at Matthew's account, it says, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against it. So this was Joseph's own private tomb that he had cut out of this rock there. And so you don't know why he chose this place to be, that was where he was going to be buried. But I think sometimes God moves on us to do things, and we don't always understand what his plans and purposes and intents were, but God had planned it right from the very beginning. Now this place, Golgotha, where where he was crucified, had a garden. Well, why is that so significant? Well, if you go back to Adam and Eve, and they were in the garden, and in the garden, they ate the forbidden fruit, and they brought sin into the world. So now, here in the garden of Golgotha, Jesus takes away the sin of the world and restores and redeems mankind. Okay, so a very fitting ending to what began there in Genesis. Now, Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 5. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but he goes very in-depth about the Adam and the Christ. But in verse 18, he says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one many will be made righteous." And so there was a fulfillment of being with the rich man in his you know, in his dying, in his grave, and he had the fulfillment. The second one there was the fulfillment of being pierced, and the first fulfillment we looked at today was the fulfillment of not having your legs broken. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? To fulfill." Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away until all is accomplished." All these things had been prophesied, and guess what? All these things were fulfilled, because God always does the things that he says he's going to do. He always fulfills his word. So let's take a look at some applications for our lives. Well, I want to go back to verse 35. John said, "He who has seen has testified. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may also believe." If you recall, in John chapter 20, toward the very end, he said in verse 31, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name." He wrote the book of John, and he gave all these different signs and miracles and things that Jesus did while he was here so that we would believe. Here he is testified of the truth that all these scriptures came to pass. They were all fulfilled. Why? So that you and I would believe. He wants people to believe. God wants you to believe in Jesus. Now, belief is not an intellectual belief. Sometimes in our Western culture, we think, yeah, I know this. I got this intellectual knowledge. But belief was always an action. It was always, if you believe something, you could tell someone believe something because they were doing it. It wasn't ever an intellectual assent. And so it had to do with action. And so it's been said that there's two things in the life that are certain: death and taxes. I'm sure all of you have probably heard that before. But it's not quite true. There's actually a third thing. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It was appointed for all men to die once, and after this comes judgment." There's going to be a day of judgment. And John, earlier on in John, in chapter 8, Jesus said this. He said, "I say to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And guess what? When we die in our sins, we are going to face that judgment seat, and the end result is not going to be pleasant. Okay, you're going to be forever separated from God and living in a place of torment and torture, and it's not a good thing. And that's because even though a sacrifice has been made for the sins of the world, you have to believe in order for that sacrifice to be applied to your account. Okay, and by believing, that means that you've got to act and you've got to make him your Lord and Savior. So you've got to receive him. So the first application is what John wrote here, that you would believe. And so if you've never believed, if you've never received Christ, I encourage you just to simply tell Jesus, "Hey, I believe that you are the Son of God, that you came, that you died for my sins, that you were raised on the third day, And Jesus, I want to make you Lord of my life. I confess you as Lord. And so, Jesus, please come into my life. Please forgive me of my sins. And I want to follow you. I commit myself to follow you today as my Lord and Savior. And that's as simple as it gets. And then when you die, you guess what? You will not die in your sins, because your sins will have been forgiven by Jesus. Okay. The second application here is the main thought of the passage there is these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. You know, God always promises to fulfill his scriptures. So second application is to stand on God's word. Stand on his promises. Stand on his word. If you, for example, need peace in your life, you're just full of turmoil and you're anxious and things, well, guess what? God promises peace. Look at Philippians 4, 6 through 8. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Guess what? There's promises. There's things we have to do. But find out what promises really deal with the things that you're dealing with. So if it's peace, look up, you know, Philippians 4, 6 through 8. There's other verses too. If you're discouraged and you need hope and you're full of despair about your situation, no matter what it is, well, go to Hebrews. Find out that he is the anchor. He gives you hope. Okay? He will fill you with hope. And Romans 15, 13, it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace," and believing that. Okay? And so he is the God of hope. Okay? If you're dealing with provision, go to Matthew 6, 33. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God," and all these things, that means your food, your clothing, your housing, the things that you need will be provided for you. He says, you're more important than a sparrow, but he has promises about your provision. But guess what? There's a condition. The condition is you've got to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Okay? A lot of people today don't seek first his righteousness. They don't seek first his kingdom. And so we've got to seek his righteousness. When we look at politics, we need to vote for those who are going to support righteous decisions in government. Do not support people who are putting babies to death, doing things. We need to vote righteousness. Okay? We need to look at the truth and vote righteousness. Not Democrat, not Republican. We need to vote righteousness. Seek for the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. Okay? If you're dealing with temptations, go to 1 Corinthians 10:13, and he promises that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He promises that with a temptation, he will provide you a way of escape that you can endure. So God promises these things. But whatever issues you're dealing with, stand on God's word. Go to the scriptures. Find out what he has to say about whatever issue you're struggling with. And I want to finish and close today with 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, "His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Guess what? In the word of God, he's got promises for you and I about everything that pertain to life and godliness. It says, "Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Father God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for John writing these things and verifying the truth and the facts. Father God, I thank you that you always do what you say you're going to do. You always fulfill your promises. You fulfilled all of the law. You fulfilled all of the prophets. And here in our passage, you fulfilled these different things. And you had to orchestrate things. And you did it from the days of eternity when none of this was even in existence. And you knew in your foreknowledge all this would happen. And so, Father God, you are a sovereign God, and we just come to you, and I pray, Father, that if anybody listening today does not know you, Father, you would move on their hearts, and Father, they would take time to receive you today, and they would not die in their sins. I pray, Father, that we would stand on your word, on your promises, and we would get into your word and find out what it has to say, and Father, that we would just have new faith and new confidence in standing on your word. And so I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.